All right, we are in Matthew 5. Seems like it's been a lot while since we've been here. Has it been 2 or 3 weeks? Just 2 weeks? I don't know. Matthew 5, we'll start in verse 21, but first of all, we will stop and pray. Our Father, we thank you that it's in our weakness that you are strong. Your power is perfected. It's seen in its glory in our weakness. And so as we come this morning, we are weak in our hearts as we come to your word, in my ability to accurately handle the word, in the hearts of each person here as they seek to be doers of the word and not hearers only. Father, we just don't have all of that. And we praise you that your power is perfected in our weakness. And we pray for your grace and the illumination of your Holy Spirit and the blessing of the power of your word in our hearts. So we pray that you would help us. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, I'm going to spend quite a while on review and restating big picture concepts here in Matthew 5 to make sure we have the interpretational framework we need to handle these. Because as we pointed out before, there are a lot of difficult phrases here in Matthew 5. Like, do you really give to everyone who ever asks anything of you? Is that really what you do? And is it really going to make you go to hell if you ever use the word fool? There are a lot of things in Matthew 5 that are hard, and so it's very important for us to have the right framework for interpreting this. And the big question that we need to ask, and we've already talked about this, but I'll just try to restate it in some other ways, which of these two things is Jesus doing in Matthew 5? Is he... This is not a perfect illustration. Be gracious with it. Is he showing us the magnitude of God's righteousness as compared to the relative... the theological word is puniness. The relative puniness of our righteousness. That was a joke. Okay, there's my righteousness represented by that little dot. And here's God's righteousness. And is Jesus showing you the magnitude of God's righteousness to humble you and break you over your sinfulness and make you poor in spirit and bring you to the point where you hunger and thirst for somebody else's righteousness to be given to you? Because you know if it's up to your righteousness, you've got no shot at this. Okay? Is that what he's doing in the Sermon on the Mount? Or is he, in the Sermon on the Mount, telling us how you live in the kingdom? Is he talking about how you get into the kingdom and showing you you've got no chance by your own righteousness? Or is he showing you how you live in the kingdom? And of course, you know by now that the answer is, I heard it over here already. The answer is yes. Right? You can't do one without the other. You can't communicate God's standards and God's expectations and God's righteousness without doing both things at the same time. So as you look at Matthew 5 and we go through these things, we see very clearly that we are never going to be righteous enough to get in the kingdom of heaven. You've got no shot. Even if you made up your mind from now on that you were going to do everything described in Matthew 5, how have you done for the last however many years of your life? At not even having the slightest hint of anger or contempt toward anyone in your heart. At always giving to everyone who asks of you. Always loving and serving your enemies. How are you doing? So there's no way. So we undoubtedly see that here. He's saying, if you really think you're going to have enough righteousness, you better give to everyone who asks of you, go way out of your way to serve your enemies, drop everything you're doing to take care of the smallest rift in a relationship, chop off your hands, tear out your eyes so that you won't lust, never make any vows at all, and just to sum it all up, at the end of the chapter he says, you just have to be as perfect as God is perfect. That's all you got to do. So obviously, he is doing what you see on the left there in Matthew 5. But when you do that, well, let me back up and say this. In the process, because Jesus is driving home our lack of righteousness, he says these things sometimes in very strong and I think even hyperbolic ways. He says things overly strongly for the point of emphasis, which we said before means he doesn't always give you all the caveats. He doesn't always say, now here are the exceptions. He just gives you the cold, hard edge of the truth. Boom, here it is. So that we'll keep that in mind as we interpret this. Okay, but when you hear that message, and when you are humbled by that message, and when you come to Christ for his righteousness, well then what happens next? Then God gives you a desire for that very righteousness. God gives you a desire for Christ-likeness to be formed in you. He gives you the power of the Holy Spirit and the victory of the cross over sin. And you go to work, depending on His grace, to see that righteousness produced in you. In other words, we'd say it this way. If you take that circle, if you are an unbeliever in whose heart the Holy Spirit is... Wow, I cannot get the grammar of that sentence to come out. If God is convicting you of sin and righteousness and judgment, like it says the Holy Spirit does, you see the magnitude of God's righteousness, and you, I said this a few weeks ago, you hate it because it shows you your sinfulness. And it points out how far short you fall. And you really hate God's righteousness, just like Luther said. I hated that phrase, the righteousness of God. Okay? But then, when to the believing sinner God credits Christ's righteousness, that very righteousness becomes what you long for. That very righteousness of God that before you hated because it exposed your weaknesses and your sinfulnesses, now you say, I treasure that. And that's what I want for my heart. Does that make sense? So which is he doing here? Yes. Yes. Both. Yes. To use Barrett's phrase, is that what you mean? Yes. And when, you know, you probably remember when we went through the Colossians series, we used that phrase all the time. What Colossians was bringing up to us over and over again was living in the reality of who you are. Now that you have been declared righteous, now, living in the reality of that means God is practically making you righteous every day. Now, so we are going back through Matthew 5 now, having already talked about the first part of that, kind of with the eyes of a kingdom citizen, saying, how does God want me to live? That's how we're going to look at these sections in Matthew 5 now. Because these do show us God's heart for His people. And we're going to keep in mind that Jesus is using almost shock tactics here in how he communicates these things, and that will help us. But we are asking, how does God want me to live? And I think that we will see, as we look at it in this way, or at least the way it comes across to me, is that I feel like what Matthew 5 exposes in my heart is my temptation to choose an artificial, by artificial I mean I made it up, level of righteousness at which I'm satisfied. Okay, let's look at it, and I could do it with all kinds of different illustrations. I don't know if this is the best, but think of it with me in terms of a thermometer. Okay, whoops. Beautiful, I know. If you want lessons, I'm available. God's righteousness. No, if you want lessons, talk to Jeff, actually. God's righteousness is 100% perfect, right? So if we are using this thermometer to represent God's righteousness, it's all the way to the top. And then I'll draw this same thing again. Sorry. And, okay, this next one's going to represent our righteousness. Now, in this life, how are you going to do? How far up the, whatever, the thermometer, the scale, the whatever way you want to illustrate it, how far up this are you going to make it in this life? Are you going to make it to the standard of God's perfect righteousness practically in this life? No. So what do we do? Here's what I think we do. This is what I think Matthew 5 exposes in my heart. We decide, and okay, I can't put this in, you can argue with anywhere I put this on this, okay? So just don't. We decide, I think this is good enough. That's about the level where I don't feel too bad as long as I'm about there. And most people think I'm a pretty good Christian as long as I'm about there. And so, I feel pretty good about myself. You know, I'm above average if I'm right there. I can look at most Christians and say, yeah, I'm probably a little better than them. You know, as long as I'm right up about there, right? And so we're satisfied as long as we hang around about here. I know I'm saying that harshly. I know that's strong, but I think that's true in our hearts. What I'm saying is, rather than looking at what God really wants, what God's standard of righteousness is, and saying, by God's grace, I want to pursue that. I want to be like my King. We say, this is the level where most Christians say it's acceptable. And I'm around there, so no need to worry about it anymore. No need to, you know, really, I don't want to be radical or one of those, you know, one of those kind of Christians, you know, who like gets a little too serious. Now, the reason I think this illustration is appropriate is because isn't this exactly what Jesus' audience did? Isn't this exactly Jesus' point in Matthew 5? They had taken the law and added all their own interpretations and come up with a line. Here's the line. And what Jesus says in each of these sections of Matthew 5 isn't really the law says, but I say. You notice that's not what Jesus says? In every one of these sections except one, Jesus says, well, no, we're really in Matthew 5:21, starting the first of these. Last time we talked about verses 17 through 20, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you can't enter the kingdom of God. And so now we're moving into these five major sections here in the rest of Matthew 5. Exactly. And that's the big flaw in that illustration. All our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, so we don't even make it in the circle. So that's where there's a big hole in the human illustration. But I think it helps us see the point that Matthew 5 is showing us the vastness of God's righteousness compared to what we may perceive as of being the degree to which we have achieved righteousness. And I don't know how to illustrate that without... Yeah. Yeah, that's the big hole. Mary. Yeah, we are easily swayed. Our view of what we ought to be as Christians is very easily swayed by a lot of things other than the only true standard of righteousness. And of course, the whole banner of legalism that gets waved in people's face really hurts here too, because anytime you really start pursuing what is God's standard, people immediately start throwing the legalism tag at you and saying you're trying to, you know, you think you can make God happy by your or something. When all you're doing is saying, well, really, what does God expect from me? And that's a very godly thing to do, not an ungodly thing to do. Okay, let's go into Matthew 5:21. We'll just deal with one of these sections this week. In future weeks, we'll deal with more than one. You have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court, and whoever says to his brother, you good for nothing, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court, and whoever says, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. Therefore, if you are presenting your offering at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and present your offering. We'll stop there and look at verses 25 and 26 in a minute. He says in verse 21, you have heard, like I pointed out before, you have heard that the ancients were told. And this one, the law does say you shall not commit murder, of course, and the rest of the Mosaic explanation of the law made it clear what the penalties were for murder. Now he's going to show them that the law goes a lot further than they thought it did. They said, okay, well, I haven't killed anyone, so that means I've made it right here. Right? And Jesus is saying, no, that's not all there is to what the law is trying to communicate. So Jesus basically says, is murder just an action? Or is murder connected to something in our hearts? And to meet God's standard of righteousness in this area, is it really okay just to abstain from the action? Or to meet God's standard of righteousness, is there going to have to be more than that? As always, Jesus is moving their attention from the outside to the inside, looking at your heart. Look at your heart, he says. What produced the murder? It was a heart of bitterness. It was a heart of anger. It was a heart of jealousy. And that heart of bitterness and anger and jealousy is not a heart that meets God's standard of righteousness, whether you've acted on it or not. That make sense? So then he immediately says, but I say to you, that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court, and whoever says to his brother, you good for nothing, shall be guilty before the Sanhedrin, and whoever says, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into Gehenna. If you have the King James or the New King James, you'll see that it says everyone who is angry without cause. That's found in some manuscripts, might be original. Seems most likely that someone, that was a scribal addition to try to soften this up, because our better manuscript support just says everyone who is angry. Everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. The court here is the word for judgment. He could be referring to human court. I think in all of these, he is kind of on the surface referring to human things, and everybody knows what he really means is divine judgment. That's really what he's talking about. So, everyone who's angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. Everyone who says to his brother, you good for nothing, the Aramaic word raka, you know, it means like, it's hard to know what it means, but it means like empty. It's obviously just a word you would use when you're ticked off at somebody and you want to insult them. He'll be guilty before the Sanhedrin, the highest Jewish court in the land. And whoever says you fool shall be guilty enough to go into Gehenna, you know, that ravine south of Jerusalem where they threw and burned their rubbish and kind of ended up being a euphemism for hell. So they would use that word for hell. So whoever says you fool shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. Obviously that's not true practically in their culture, so he has to be talking about, he has to be directing them to divine judgment. And the point is obvious. If you're angry enough at somebody to use a word of contempt toward them, you have just failed to meet God's standard of righteousness. How much do you have to fail to meet God's standard of righteousness to merit hell? Well, that's all you'd need. All you would need one time is to call somebody a fool because you were ticked off at them. And you've just failed. You didn't make it. You didn't meet God's standard of righteousness. I think that's what Jesus is communicating. Obviously, the Bible calls people fools. And that's not the point. The point is not the word itself. The point is the contempt in your heart that is lashing out at someone. And the Bible calls people fools as warning them, because they are. Scott. Well, it just raises the question of what is appropriate anger, which is bigger than we can deal with this morning. But just thinking about that and guessing it was probably going to come up this morning, you know, the only thing I know to say in terms of what Jesus is saying here is, I think we all have to admit, by and large, we are quick to be angry when we are personally affronted or offended, and we are slow to be angry when sin and injustice multiply in other areas. So, for example, if I think about September 11th, that's probably a situation where there could be some appropriate anger. But then I say, why do I have a godly anger about September 11th, but not about all the other things that are an offense to God in our culture? Why do those things not bother me? And September 11th does. When there are things in our culture that kill a whole lot more people than September 11th did, that I'm not angry about those things. You know, it's just, you know what I mean by that? Well, are you more worked up about September 11th or abortion? I'm just saying that my personal anger, I don't doubt that there is godly anger. And I don't know exactly how to define what that is and what that isn't. Obviously, I think godly anger is rooted in a passion for what God is passionate about. Godly anger would be angry about what God's angry about. Okay, right. So justice is part of God's character. A passion for justice is always godly. So you're always right to have a passion for justice. You're also always right to have a passion for people's souls, though. And that's where the world is just not going to connect with you. How can you possibly be passionate for justice and yet passionate even for the souls of those very people? See, both of those things are dear to God's heart. And that's where I say, man, my anger is mixed with a lot of self. Because I'm passionate about these things a lot, but there are other things that are really important to God that I'm not very passionate about. You know, so... yeah. But I say, you know, God's emphasis is not just on justice toward the violent. God's Old Testament emphasis is on driving out the injustice toward the poor and toward the oppressed. And how much of that do we have in Southern California? How much do we have of money brokers who are manipulating and making big bucks and taking advantage of the lowest rung of society? And am I passionate about that? You know, just this thing about God's justice in society is so huge that I agree with you 100% about a passion for justice. I just feel like, man, that's a big deal. I mean, you know, to... I have an article in my notes here that if I had time I would talk through with you, but a big study from Baylor University on how Americans think about God, their image of God, and very interesting how people's views fall pretty clearly into. They see God as either authoritarian, benevolent, critical, or distant. And one of the things that study really highlighted is how very few people can even begin to believe in a God that could actually combine those things. Like, in their minds, either God is this God of harsh righteousness, or He's this real tender God of love. But very few people believe in a God who's both. And it's what you're saying. There's a tension there that our hearts we just give up and we say, I don't get it, I'll just throw out half what the Bible says. Or I don't know if we say it that way, but you know what I mean. We would rather just grab hold of one of those things and ignore the rest of it because it's hard to put together. Right. Right. Yeah, that's a good point. Our tendency to create a God in our own image, the way we want Him to be. It's good. All right, we are so running out of time here. Let me just give you a quick picture of these next verses. Therefore, if you're presenting your offering at the altar... Okay, now when you read that phrase, don't think of this, okay? Think of someone coming into the temple with an animal sacrifice, and you are sacrificing an animal in the temple, and you just take off and go. That's a little bigger deal than you slipping out of while we're singing. You see what I mean? Just have to keep in mind the context here. Therefore, if you're presenting your offering at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and present your offering. Jesus is saying a lot of things there, but you know, He's saying if you're going to try to meet up to God's standard, then you're going to have to deal with any possibility that anyone has anything against you, right? You're going to meet God's standard of righteousness, you better run around like a chicken with your head cut off, making sure everything's perfect in your relationships. That's my paraphrase of what he's saying, but he didn't use the chicken with the head cut off metaphor. But he's saying also, see, you think that since you haven't murdered, you can come and worship God. No. That's not enough. And obviously, ultimately, what he's pointing them toward is you've got to have Christ's righteousness before you can come and worship God. And then he says in verses 25 and 26, make friends quickly with your opponent at law while you are with him on the way, so that your opponent may not hand you over to the judge and the judge to the officer and you be thrown in prison. Your opponent at law at the beginning of verse 25 is someone that has a lawsuit against you. You're in a lawsuit with this person. That's what that phrase means. Verse 26, truly I say to you, you will not... I'm going to answer the phone. Nope, I'm not. I missed it. This is church phone. And occasionally we have people who interrupt a service to call and ask about our church. And I don't want to miss those calls, but I missed that one. I was like, what's that buzzing? You know what? Somebody want to take my phone and go call that number back and just ask? Missed it. Missed calls right there. I don't trust this guy. What is Jesus saying in verses 25 and 26? What's this deal about? Boy, you better get this settled before you get to the judge. This is hard to understand, bottom line. I'm not positive I know exactly what Jesus means. But verse 26 is the thing that's the key to me. You will not come out of there until you've paid up the last cent. I think he's saying, you know that even in your courts, the judge isn't just going to wink at things. The judge isn't just going to say, okay, you did it, but we'll just let it go. He says, you know that if you get to court and you're guilty, the judge is going to hold you to that. And I think his point is, do you think it's going to be any less with God? Do you think that you're going to come before God and you're going to say, well, but God, I never murdered anybody. I never actually did it. I was angry a lot, ticked off at people, called people names, got mad at a lot of people, but I never really murdered anybody. And God's going to say, oh, okay, well, that's just little unrighteousness. No problem. We'll let it go. He's saying, listen, even in your courts, judges don't do that. Do you think God's going to do that? That's my best take on what Jesus is communicating there. But now we have to get to what I said at the beginning was our whole point. What does this show us about God's will for us as His people? I've been showing you how Jesus is showing us this, how you don't even come close to God's standard of righteousness. But what does this show us about how God wants us to live in His kingdom? What do these verses tell us? And how do you think, what does that mean in terms of our relationships? Yeah. Yeah. What does this mean for you? What does this tell you about what God wants from you and your relationships with people? Yeah. The cross frees you to pursue this stuff. That's the beauty of the cross. It frees you to pursue God's unreachable standard of righteousness, knowing that Christ has already paid for all of your shortcomings there. It frees you to go without having this huge weight of guilt hanging over you all the time. Adam. Right. Right. Okay, but the one thing we haven't... I'm out of time, so I'm just going to jump to the final application here. We have not talked about the anger thing yet. And this is where, for me, most practically, in this passage, I feel like I make up an artificial level that is far below God's standard of righteousness, where I tolerate, in my heart, contempt toward people, frustration toward people, anger toward people. And I feel like, what I do is I say, as long as I don't actually say anything, as long as it doesn't actually come out of my mouth, as long as I don't actually do anything, I'm okay. Am I? That's exactly what Jesus is telling them. You're not. It's not okay for me to seethe on the inside as long as I never actually open my mouth to that person. That's not okay. And so for me, as I look at this passage, that's where I feel like I make up a random standard of righteousness that is not God's. And I tolerate things in my heart I should not tolerate. Linda. Right. Somehow I'm sure that I need to harbor that, though. Right? It's just like worry. I'm going to accomplish something by worrying. I'm going to accomplish something by seething about that person. Chris. Right. But here's what I think is so interesting. In Matthew 5, Jesus doesn't give that caveat. That's true, and we see it other places in Scripture. But Jesus doesn't back off of the heat of what he says, because he is trying to wake us up to this. And so there's a real hard edge on what he says, and it's true that there's a righteous anger, but Jesus doesn't explain that here. He just says, if you call someone a fool, you go to hell. And you say, wait a second, there's a lot more to it than that. Yeah, there is. But we got to deal with God's standard of righteousness. We got to face that if we're going to be saved. And we've got to face that truly if we're going to be sanctified. So I pray God will give us godly anger. But I'm thankful for this that shocks me into reality about the contempt I harbor in my heart. And why I let that stay there just because I haven't acted on it, when that is not at all what God desires for people in His kingdom. Okay, let's stop and pray. Father, thank you so much for this great group of people and the interaction this morning. And it's just such a joy to be together as your people and in your word. And I pray that we would continue to grow as a church family, to grow in grace and in your truth. And Father, I pray that you would root out of our hearts the anger toward other people that we harbor and feel satisfied because we don't act on it. I pray that you give us hearts of love for people. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.